Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, you will hear Pastor Rich preach the sermon, "The Messiah is David's Son," from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 37. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
September 25th of 2023 is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, which is known as the Day of Atonement, is the holiest day within Judaism. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is when the high priest would perform certain rituals to atone for the sins of Israel, as the Lord commanded them to do in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord warned Moses and Aaron specifically. Here's the warning. Do not go in the most holy place or the holies of holies, except for on the Day of Atonement, only once a year, and only the high priest. Because the Lord would appear in the holies of holies by his own Shekinah glory. His divine presence would be there, and only the high priest was allowed to go in there, and again, only once a year. He would do special ceremonial washings, and then he would sacrifice a bull for the sin, his own sins and the sins of his family. Then he would take two goats and he would slaughter one, and he'd take the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and he'd put it on the Ark of the Covenant. Then he'd take the second goat and it would be the scapegoat. That's where we get that saying. And he'd let that goat go into the wilderness again for the sins of Israel. The Shema, or some people call it the Shema, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4 is the best known prayer within all of Judaism, and they would have to say it on Yom Kippur. I'm going to connect this to the Gospel of Mark, I promise you. The Shema means hear in Hebrew, and it's a classic Hebrew confession of faith describing who God is exactly and what he expects from his kids. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, or Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Keep all that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study. So let's back up to last time we were in the Gospel of Mark. You may remember that these two enemies joined forces to come against Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Herodians formed this temporary alliance against this common threat, Jesus, similar to what they did in Mark chapter 3 after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And the question they come to him was, shall we pay or shall we not pay taxes to Rome? If Jesus said, yes, pay the tax to Rome, he was in danger of upsetting the people because he was basically admitting that Rome had power over Israel. If he said not to pay the tax, he was in danger of Rome arresting him for being like this guy who's causing trouble and being a revolutionary like Barabbas. So the religious leaders believe we have set the perfect trap. So Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. But what he said next was so much more important, and render to God what is God's. Then they questioned him about the resurrection, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so as Jesus teaches the Sadducees about the resurrection, he takes them to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, because the Sadducees only believed that those five books were inspired by God. And so Jesus points out, notice God didn't say, I was the God. He says, I am the God, because I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so today, it follows right along. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees have all tried to trap Jesus. And today they're going to send a lawyer from the Pharisees one final time, try to trap Jesus. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, the first commandment. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 12, let's look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked, what is the first commandment at all? And Jesus answered and said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. If you're studying the Gospel of Matthew in this same time frame, it says that Jesus silenced the Sadducees. And then this happens. The word silence there in the original language means to muzzle. So Jesus actually shut their mouth for them, just muzzled them. And this is just a couple of days prior to Jesus' arrest. And so the Pharisees decide, let's muster up the troops one more time. This time we'll catch him for sure. There in your notes, each group who had sent messengers had the intent to discredit Jesus with an ultimate goal of destroying the Son of God. And so again, these Pharisees send this lawyer to debate the Mosaic law. This man was a scribe of the Mosaic law, not a lawyer like what you would think of today, okay? You see, the rabbis had taken the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament and turned them into 613 individual laws. So it took an expert to figure out, you know, how far can I walk on the Sabbath? How much can I do? What can I do? And so you needed these experts, and that's where the scribes come in. They complicated the law so much that no normal person could figure it out. They needed an expert. So there in your notes, the scribes came to Jesus with this question, again trying to test him. Because for centuries, the religious leaders had debated what the most important commandment was. You know, if you back up, so many today false religions claim that Jesus never claimed to be deity. There's nothing further from the truth. Jesus, in all of his teachings, always claimed to be God in the flesh. And so the question from the scribes desires to trip Jesus up, because they know his teaching, they've heard him. And so what they're saying is, Jesus, either you are not God and you are making false claims, or the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, it says there's only one God, is wrong. Jesus, tell me what it is. Are you lying or is the Bible wrong? This is a no-win question to Jesus. So they ask what the most important commandment is. What they're failing to realize here is who Jesus is. Jesus, God incarnate, who wrote the entire Bible, and they come to him, tell us, Jesus. Okay. The first and foremost commandment comes from the law. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Can I tell you a secret? And maybe you don't know this, and maybe you do, but the Lord is not concerned with religious activities just for religious activity's sake. He's not. Okay? If you're doing religious activities and it doesn't come from a heart of love towards the Lord, stop it. Just quit it. This is what Jesus told the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. William Lane said, because the whole man is the object of God's covenant love, the whole man is claimed by God himself. All of you, from your fingies to the tip of your nose to the tip of your toes, God has put his claim on you. And the most important thing that part of God's creation can do is to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so then Jesus continues, and he again quotes from the law. Remember, the Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible were inspired. So Jesus cleverly goes right to the first five books, and then he goes on. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves because We love them the way that we want God to love us and the way that we want our neighbor to love us. And so Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. How much do we love ourselves? And no one's going to say, well, everybody but me, I don't love myself. I love everybody else. No, we all love ourselves. After all, I'm my favorite person. I like the sound of my voice. I like the look of my hair. I'm my favorite person, right? And so when Jesus says, love your neighbor like you love yourself, that's a pretty tall order. There in your notes, however, this is not an either or. Love God or love your neighbors. By the way, this commandment is impossible to perform in our own strength. But we cannot love God without loving our neighbor. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God who he has not seen? And this commandment we have for him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You know, we have been studying up till now in the Gospel of Mark the parables that Jesus gave as answers to these religious leaders. Remember, they came to him in the temple and they said, hey, by what authority are you doing these things in the temple? And so instead of answering them, Jesus gave them parable after parable after parable. And so here, it seems he gives kind of a straight answer to this scribe. And I had to ask myself, why? Up until now, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all of them, the Sadducees, they ask these questions, and Jesus has been giving them parables instead of a straight answer. But here, the scribe comes, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus gives them a straight answer. Deuteronomy 6:4. Here it is. So what's the difference? To me, and this is just my opinion, it kind of seems that this scribe was sincere in his questioning. It wasn't just to trip Jesus up. Yes, he originally went because the Pharisees told him to go trip Jesus up. But it seems like his heart is sincere. I really want to know, what's important to you? And again, you got to realize, who is he talking to? And this is what he's failed to recognize. Who am I asking this question to? It would be like me wanting to know about Apple and going to Steve Jobs, right? I want to know about the commandments. And he goes to the God who wrote the entire Bible and says, what's the most important commandment? Who is Jesus? Paul said it this way in Colossians 2:9. For in him, that's Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who is this Jesus? The one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And you see, these religious leaders are taking these commandments and making religious duty out of them, and Jesus is talking about affection. We're not talking about duty. We're talking about love. We're talking about affection here. And the Lord clearly says, I want your undivided love. That's what I want from you. Loving God with all your heart will cause you then to love others. And so the two are all the principles of what God wants from us. This is what Henry Ironside said about that. When our heart is right with God, he is loved supremely. Man too will love unselfishly, so the whole life will be ordered in the obedience of the word of God. And so Jesus answers this man. And so the scribe asks another question. Number two there in your notes. You're close to the truth. Look at verse 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not that far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. How's that? You're not that far off. Man, that's pretty cool. But notice, the scribe tells Jesus, good job, Jesus. You've spoken truth. Good job. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The monotheism of the Old Testament was so strong that if anybody or anything claimed deity, it was considered blasphemy. And so as Jesus has been teaching, hey, I'm God come in the flesh, that's why all the religious leaders were saying he's blaspheming God. Because we know there's only one God. And Jesus is claiming to be God. Israel was warned several times, don't do that. There's only one God. There in your notes. But Jesus healed people, forgave sins, raised the dead, healed the blind, and many times claimed to be one with the Father, making himself equal with God. So it seems that the scribe is coming to him saying, you've taught well, there's only one God. But here's the challenge. You keep claiming to be God. And then notice something. And this is important. Notice this. The scribe says, it's more important to love God than it is to sacrifice or to offer him something. Now, wait a minute. That's contrary to church finances, right? It's more important to love God than to offer him all these things that we've been offering him all this time. Again, look at verse 33 with me. It says, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he mentions this, that loving God is so much more important. And you go, where did that scribe get this teaching? Well, he probably got it from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah said to Judah. Isaiah 1:10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitudes of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. You see, what happened was Judah was living for themselves. They weren't loving God at all, but they wanted to keep the law. They wanted to make sure they were doing everything just right. So when God said to make this sacrifice of this bull or this ram or this fruit offering or whatever it was, they were going to keep it just right. They were going to make sure they're doing everything just right. But they didn't love God. And so Isaiah said, this is what the Lord says. I'm sick of your offerings. I want your heart. I'm sick of your stuff. Don't offer me stuff. Offer me your heart. Your religious ceremonies without any heart behind it are awful. So stop it. There in your notes, if Judah's heart wasn't changed, humbled, and surrendered to the Lord, it made no difference what they offered God. Without the right heart, God hated their religious ceremony and service. Youch. The Lord's not asking us for religious ceremonies. God's not asking us for rituals or anything else to earn his favor. We talked about this last week. God cannot love you any more than he loves you right now. He can't. He's incapable. Why? Because he loves you with all his love right now. And the problem is, again, we have this give to get mentality. We have this I gotta earn it mentality. And God's saying, I'm sick of your religious activities if there's no heart attached to it. He said, I want you to do those things, but I want you to do them out of an overflow of gratitude. They should come out of you naturally because you love me. And when you love me, you'll want to do these things. But don't do these things because you don't love me. And why do we love him? The Bible's very clear why we love him. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. If he didn't first love us, we're incapable of loving him. We're too selfish. It could never happen. There in your notes, this man realized it was not empty religion that made a person right with the Lord. Rather, it was a relationship and a surrendered devotion to him that the Lord desires. So notice what Jesus says, and I love this. You're not that far. You're pretty close. You're not that far from the kingdom. That had to be good news for this scribe, I would think. And so Jesus tells him this, Roman numeral 3, Messiah is Lord. Messiah is Lord. Look at verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Listen to this. And the common people heard him gladly. So by this time, again, remember what's happened. All these different religious leaders have come to him with all these different questions, right? Should we pay tax to Rome? What do you say about the resurrection? What's the greatest commandment? And so this time now, Jesus says, now let me ask you a question. But Jesus isn't trying to trap them. What Jesus is trying to do is make them think, who am I? Who am I? I want you to investigate for yourself. You know, so many people who doubt the Bible say the Bible's this, the Bible's that. If you ask them, have you actually studied the Bible? We have guys like Josh McDowell and other guys who were atheists who set out to study the Bible to show us how dumb we are. And then became modern day apologists because the Bible cannot be refuted because it's the word of God. And so he says, do you realize who I am? You got to understand, these religious leaders, since they were old enough to understand and speak, have studied about who the Messiah is. So they know Messiah supposedly is David's son. Now you got to understand, there's 1,000 years between King David and Jesus Christ. 1,000 years. So how is he his son? Matthew chapter 1 gives the physical lineage of David to Jesus. So we know, okay, he came from David's line. But why did David call him Lord? If you've fallen asleep, wake up, pay attention. This is on the final exam. What Jesus is talking about comes out of Psalms 110. And Psalms 110 is clearly a messianic psalm. Even the scribes believed that this psalm was describing Messiah, right? They believed this. So Jesus says, Psalms 110, 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There in your notes, very important, the Lord with all caps is Yahweh or Jehovah, which means the self-existent God. Right? No one invented him. No one made him. He has always existed, self-existent. Next, the Lord, with only capital L, is the word Adonai. Master or boss, controller or something. And it's another name for God. Okay? So God said to God. Wow, that's confusing. There in your notes, Strong's Concordance says that Adonai can be used as a reference to God or as a parallel to Yahweh. So the inescapable fact is that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're told very clearly, the Holy Spirit told David, David called the future Messiah his Lord. If that's not enough for you, let me share another one with you. 600 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth, this is what the prophet Jeremiah said about the coming Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, notice capital L, Yahweh, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. Messiah is going to be called the Lord, all caps, our righteousness. What the critics fail to understand, and I'm not trying to give you a seminary lesson, but maybe a little bit, What the critics fail to understand is what's known as the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. That's on the test as well. The hypostatic union is just a fancy way of saying that Jesus Christ is the only one with dual nature. He's not half man, half God. He's all man and all God at the same time in one being. GotQuestions.org explains it this way. The hypostatic union is the term used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on human nature yet remained God at the same time. You see, Jesus has always been God before Bethlehem. He was always God. And at Bethlehem, he made his dwelling among us. That's why Matthew says he is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He's eternally 100% God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so Jesus's rhetorical question to these scribes in Mark 12 pointed his listeners to only one valid answer. How is it that King David called the future Messiah God? And you got to imagine this scribe who thought he had Jesus kind of cornered with this question. And all of a sudden Jesus says, hey, how is it that King David called the future Messiah God? Explain that one to me. I mean, this is, if any of you can describe the Trinity better than I can, come on up, explain it to me. The Trinity is one of those mysteries of the Bible that we will never understand this side of heaven. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've been in ministry for 25. And I cannot explain the Trinity to you without there being some faith involved. I just can't. Now, I can, you know, there's lame teachings that humans like to use, like, let's talk about the egg, right? There's the shell, there's the yolk, and there's the white. Trinity, one egg, three. Lame. God is so much more than an egg. Water, vapor, liquid, solid, lame. God is so much more than that. But we know, by the way, if you study back in the Shema, and we don't have time for it today, but I'd love to take you through how it's actually a compound unity. What? It's a dual word with a singular. How? There's only one. His name is Jesus. And notice it says in Mark 12:37, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people that had nothing to prove, nothing to refute Jesus were like, oh, Messiah is God. Here he is. Woo! But in this same account in Matthew's gospel, listen to these words. Matthew 22:45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. There in your notes. After the religious leaders had asked several questions and Jesus answered them all without any room for argument, they had nothing to refute his claims and nothing left to say to him. With all the evidence that they have heard, they still won't repent, and they still won't accept Jesus. You know, that's what I have found with most critics. You can win the argument and lose the war because they're not going to believe you anyway. And that's how these Pharisees were that day. We've heard the evidence. We don't care. So let's get practical this morning. Again, all these religious leaders of Judaism have come and questioned Jesus. And then today's study, they send this lawyer in, go trap him. And Jesus replied from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, basically saying, the Lord wants you to love him with every part of your being. The Lord desired relationship. The Lord desired fellowship with his creation. And so what he did in the Old Testament to give a place for that was he created the tabernacle. Maybe you remember the story of the tabernacle in the desert. And eventually it became the temple. And the Lord would appear in the holies of holies by his own Shekinah glory. And the Day of Atonement would come, Yom Kippur, and the high priest would do all these ceremonial washings and all these different things. Then he would sacrifice a bull for his sins and the sins of his family. Then he'd bring two rams. He'd sacrifice the one. He'd let the other go as the scapegoat. He'd take all that blood, sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. But here's the deal for us. All these years later, there in your notes, Yom Kippur was a picture pointing forward to Jesus' shed blood at Calvary, where God declared his love and acceptance for the people as the great exchange, our sin, for his righteousness. The rituals done in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were simply pictures of what Jesus was going to do on the cross for us. Because here's the deal. After all the rituals, after all the sacrifices, the high priest could not atone for your sin. Just make a covering, a temporary covering. Your sin was still there. You were still a sinner and you still needed a way. And by the way, if the high priest went into the holies of holies, do you know that they put a rope around his ankle and bells at the end of his robe? And the reason why? If he went in there and he had some unconfessed secret sin in his life and the bell stopped ding-dinging, he'd drop dead on the spot. And by the way, who's going in after him? If only the high priest and only once a year could go in, who's going to get him? I'm not going to get him because I'm going to drop dead too. And so if you don't hear the ding-ding anymore, we need a rope around his ankle to drag him out of there. Here's the issue, though, with all of it. If you know anything about the life of Jesus, you remember what happened in 70 AD. Jesus has been dead, and he's predicted that the temple was going to be destroyed. Not one stone shall be left upon another. And in 70 AD, the Romans came in and set fire to the temple and knocked over the stones because all the gold had melted and went within the grout of every stone. And so they knocked over every stone to dig out the gold. So since 70 AD, we don't have a temple. We don't have a tabernacle anymore. What are we going to do about our sin? There in your notes. Since Christ's death, there's no longer a need for a physical temple or animal sacrifices. The Holy Spirit now lives inside believers. So our bodies are now the temple of God. Later, this is how the Apostle Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Why? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When Jesus offered himself on Calvary's cross, he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law for us. There's no longer a need for animal sacrifice. There's no longer a need for a temple because Jesus made peace between God the Father and us. And by the way, the cross is how we are holy and acceptable to God. We talked about this again last week. You know, so many of us want to work so hard to try to earn Dad's favor, and yet we're holy, we're acceptable because of what he did. Romans 12:1, again, the Apostle Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The NIV says reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're holy and acceptable because the blood of Christ has covered your sin if you have accepted his free gift. And once saved, then we respond to the Lord out of love, not out of duty. We do the things for the Lord because we want to. We want to serve him. We got to so understand the difference between positional and practical within our walks. You know, practically, yes, we do those things, but we do those things because first, positionally, I became a child of the living God because I accepted Jesus' free gift on the cross. If you have not accepted Jesus' free gift on the cross, everything you're doing for religious duties and sacrifice is going to burn up. It means nothing. It means nothing at all. A Christian is holy and acceptable because of Jesus. You know, I've heard that statement my whole walk. I'm holy and acceptable. And maybe you're like me. Maybe you have times of failure. I doubt it. But sometimes we fail, right? The things we say, the things we think, the things we let our eyes see, whatever it is, and we think, I am neither holy nor acceptable. And I think, you know, God, why would you put up with me? I'm not holy. I'm not acceptable. And yet the Father sees the Son living in me and he says, ah, perfection. Because positionally, I'm a child of the Most High God, even when I blow it. The Lord cleanses me by his blood, not by my works of righteousness. In the song, Here I Am to Worship, we've sang it here many times. There's one line in there that says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost. I think someday we'll know. But here on earth, I don't think we'll ever know how much it truly cost to have Jesus take the beatings. By his stripes we are healed. I don't think we'll ever understand how God the Son took on human flesh, took on the beatings and the torture, and then the sin of eons past and eons future were poured out on the sinless Lamb of God. The pain and the distress, I don't think we'll ever fully understand how much it costs. And so the Lord has created us for his glory, for his purposes, and to worship. And left to my own vices and plans, I know sometimes I probably don't do all he expects me to do. And God doesn't cause me to sin. My flesh and the enemy cause me to sin. But the Lord, who's sovereign, uses those trials and those different things in my life to build me and to grow me and to mature me. And then as I love him more and more, I grow to where I hate those things and I hate the things of the world. And once saved, I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm going to share one last verse with you. And again, it comes from Deuteronomy. So that way, if you're a modern day scribe, you're a modern day Sadducee, and you don't believe the other books are inspired, you're wrong. But you can take this one with you. Deuteronomy 14:2. The Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Man, think about that. That's how it is for the Lord. He created us. He made us. We sinned against him, and he bought us back because we are his treasured possession. So Jesus died to buy us back because he treasures us. And now he says, accept my free gift and then serve me out of the overflow. Don't serve me out of duty. Serve me because you love me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. You shall love him and then love your neighbor. Can't love your neighbor without first loving God. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. And every week we're in the back. We would love to pray for you. We'd love to tell you about Jesus. We'd love to rejoice with you. We'd love to mourn with you. But we'll be in the back. Come pray with one of us. We would love to just share with you. But as we go into these last two songs, think about the God who ripped open the skies, came down as a baby, grew up to take the torture and pay for your sin. Think about the kind of love that is.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich preach the sermon, The Messiah is David's Son, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 37. Tune in next week as we continue the Gospel of Mark sermon series. You can also be part of our Sunday service in person or online every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch a live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. That is livingfaithklamath.com. To find our Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram profile, simply search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. That is Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.